Well, we have over the last several messages been looking at this issue of justice. And this was prompted by calls for social justice. That is a society that is just, that is righteous. And we've been using as a definition for justice, the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed. The standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed. And this reflects the concept of what we'd say is social justice, justice of a society. We've also noted that the root word of justice is the adjective just. So, if justice is the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in a society are distributed, that can only be justice if it maintains a standard that is just. And what is just is, based upon another definition, based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. So what is just is based on behaving according to what is morally right and fair. It's helpful. But what it also notes is that the standard of what is morally right and fair is a standard that can change. It can be malleable, depending on who's got the power, who's in office, who's the one who's climbed to the top of the pack, who's got the most power. So, for instance, going back to the Second World War, if Jews are dogs and Nazis are the Uber race, then to put a mocking sign over the main entrance of Auschwitz that said, "Work makes you free," is morally right and fair. But we look at that and we say, that's grotesque. That's grotesque. So the question is, if we're going to make sure that societies are just, then do we have an objective, fixed standard by which we might establish what is morally right and fair? And we do. As we considered, it is God himself. As theologian Wayne Grudem says, God always acts in accordance with what is right, and therefore he is the final standard of what is right. God is right. God is just in all of his determinations. So in this, we have considered the expectation that God has for those who rule, for those who exercise authority, that they would use that authority to establish a society that is just. And in doing so, we've learned that they are acting in a manner that recognizes that God has granted to them the power they wield as stewards of that authority. That is, that they rule as God would have them rule, so that society would reflect the kind of justice and righteousness that he possesses. And we also considered that a measure by which we can determine if a society is just, a measure that is very prevalent in Scripture, is how those who are without power are treated by those with power. And God's concern for the powerless is great. It defines his and glorifies his being. Listen again to Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So when the psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes, they die. Put your trust, your hope in the Lord who made heaven and earth and who exercises this kind of care for those who are without power. If you want to have someone on your side, someone that you can trust will be for you, it is God and God alone. The one who made heaven and earth, but also knows all that's going on and sees all of the injustice that exists in the world. In fact, he has very strong words for those who take advantage of and abuse those who are of low estate. The widow, the fatherless, the non-Israelite in their midst, the poor, the slave. Mistreatment of these things bring down strong words of condemnation. Hear this language from Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver them from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, Then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So God takes very strong concern over the plight of these who are without power and the need that they have for justice. And when it is ignored, when it is neglected, it makes God very angry. We addressed two particular issues. One was the treatment of the immigrant, and then last week we looked at concern for the poor. Today, I want us to consider legal justice. Legal justice. Now, all the other aspects that we've been looking at, treatment of the immigrant, concern for the poor, etc., they involve legal aspects, right? They involve immigration policy, laws for protection of the vulnerable, support for the poor, the disabled, and so on. But I'm referring here more to the carrying out of justice in law enforcement agencies and in the courts. And frankly, it's very much prompted by the book that we've read together and we'll discuss later today, this book, Just Mercy, A Story of Justice and Redemption by Bryan Stevenson. If you have not read it, I encourage you to read it. In the book, he traces the development of the Equal Justice Initiative. And I would say there's four main things that it is concerned with in the book. One, wrongful convictions of innocent people, unequal treatment under the law, and getting people off of death row, and frankly, they would want to do away with the death penalty altogether, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, and mercy being extended to people who have been convicted of crimes. So, you know, if you read the book, you realize that there are those who have been wrongfully convicted, and they can remain for decades in prison until they are finally exonerated. The Equal Justice Initiative website indicates that since 1989, there have been over 2,500 exonerations since 1989. That is, that they have been proven to be innocent of the things that put them in jail. They've been exonerated. And then on unequal treatment under the law, in the book, we see that it's due to a lack of connections with those who have influence, due to the lack of resources to provide decent defense. It can be to racial bias, incompetence, or willful neglect by those entrusted with carrying out justice. And then getting people off of death row, well, they have actually, you know, brought people off of death row who were innocent, who are heading towards death. The main story really centers around this one fellow, Walter McMillan, who was put on death row and yet did not commit the crime. And he spent years on death row. And they would like to do away with the death penalty. Well, of course, the Bible upholds the death penalty. There is a death penalty in the Bible. The problem that that we have, even if we consider that to be a biblical position, is that, as we can see, the justice system gets it wrong. And so it has to be treated with great, great care and sobriety. And then mercy being extended to people who have convicted of crimes. And really, that's what I'm going to focus on more today, this idea that mercy being extended to people who have indeed convicted crimes. Now, are these issues important? These issues that the Equal Justice Initiative is addressing, are they important? They are, because they tear at the very fabric of justice. If our legal system accommodates injustice, then it flies in the face of God's intent. And God knows that human beings are broken. He knows that of humanity's proclivity to sin. And when that brokenness, that sinfulness, manifests itself in the miscarriage of justice, it's an affront to the one who is altogether just and righteous. So, if you've read the book or the movie, I haven't seen the movie, I don't know how well it tracks with the book, but you will hear its concerns reflected in this language from Exodus 23. Listen to this language from Exodus 23 and see if you've read the book, if you don't hear precisely what they're being warned about. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from the false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, if you've read the book, I mean, almost all of those boxes, all of the boxes are ticked in the way in which these situations are portrayed in this book. The way that those who are entrusted with carrying out justice pervert justice by indeed picking bribes, spreading false reports, joining hands with wicked to create a malicious witness, right? Impartiality, and no impartiality, but partiality to certain people. And indeed, race enters in. And you can find that underneath this idea of the sojourner, the one who is not an Israelite in their midst. Listen to this language from Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And this from Deuteronomy. You shall appoint judges and officers, this is what we read, in all your towns the Lord has given you. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness. Justice, and only justice, shall you follow. One commentary notes, the structures of civil and religious life in Israel were meant to represent the evaluation of the Lord and to form the people according to his character. So again, going back, if we want to consider what is a just society, what is morally right and fair, we need a standard. And we go to God himself as that standard. And when God reveals what he expects of those people who are underneath his authority, as he directs them how they are to carry out justice, it is something that comes from himself. It is something that he speaks from his own being. And so it represents, as this commentary says, the evaluation of the Lord and to form the people according to his character. God wants societies to reflect his own character. Now, this kind of language from Exodus 23 that we read, and how indeed, if you've read the book, you can see how much these very things that were warned against were transgressed. I don't think it's difficult for us to understand, right? If you've read the story of Walter McMillan, you go, this is crazy. If you've read the book and read of the times and the expectations of Exodus 23 were violated in the incidents that are included, I'm sure you responded to the injustices with righteous anger. This should not be. And I've noted in previous messages that we're wired for justice because we're made in the image of God. God is just. When he creates us in his image, there is something about us that sees injustice and responds accordingly. And story after story after story in the book that we were reading shows that indeed this happens. So God expects us to do justice. He expects justice to be reflected in the societies that are made, and the standard by which we will judge whether that's being accomplished or not is it reflects God's own concerns, his own care. Now perhaps the most challenging part of justice is doing the hard work of making sure it's actually carried out, and when it's carried out, having justice that is tempered by mercy. And that's what I wanted to look at for a little while here today. That's, I thought, a very compelling part of the book. The idea that, yes, people have done something wrong, and they've ended up in prison, but there does seem to be something strikingly unjust about a 14-year-old who commits a violent crime and gets life in prison. There's no opportunity for change. There's no statement that there's hope. There's no opportunity for a chance to once again take up life after that one grave transgression. But I think this account in John chapter 8 of this woman taken in adultery offers us some directive, some tempering to our zeal for justice. So in this, right, we're familiar probably with the story, is that Jesus goes and he once again to the temple and he sits down. That's the posture of a teacher. He sits down to teach. And in the middle of that scene, so there's people all around. It isn't just Jesus and this woman and these guys who show up. There are people all around. He's got a crowd. And so there's a great hubbub, right? These men are shuffling this woman along and they put her there in the midst. So there she is in the midst of this sort of ad hoc jury that's just shown up. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And it goes on to note that in verse 6, it says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This is variously interpreted. Just what would that charge be? Would it be something to do with the Roman law that said they were not in a position to stone somebody to death? And he said, well, then she ought to be stoned. Take her out and stone him. Then he'd be, you know, violating some Roman law, and they'd set him up to get in trouble that way. Or if he said, well, no, that's not a good thing. Don't stone her. That would be going against the law of Moses. And so would also show him, expose him to ridicule. So somehow they were hoping to test him. It's also suggested that perhaps they have already picked up in his teaching and in his interactions with people, his willingness to be lenient towards people who are indeed have transgressed God's law, have shown mercy to them. And so if they do this, then somehow they're showing him again to be weak on the law. Well, they set it to test him. And what does Jesus do? Rather than answering them directly, he stoops down and begins to write with his finger on the ground. Vast speculation about what he was writing on the ground. We have no idea what he was writing on the ground. But as he did that, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more, bent down and wrote on the ground. It's a wonderfully told scene, right? I mean, we get the picture, the image is very clear, and the tension that's in the air, and the expectation on the part of these who brought up this woman and put her in the midst with this idea that they're gonna test him. This is it, we've got him. And they put her in the midst, and all these people are all around. There they are, center stage. There's this woman hanging there with her head down. And yet Jesus offers one word, and goes back to writing on the ground. It says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, what is it that caused them to walk away? Well, we can see that they're pricked in their conscience. Indeed, some manuscript traditions actually suggest that that's it. They're convicted. Their conscience is sincere. But we don't need that to suggest that something stopped them in their tracks. Something stopped them from carrying out what it is that they wanted to carry out. Well, what's interesting is in the law of Moses, indeed, the law of Moses commanded that such a woman would be stoned. But also, there are two parties in an adultery. And the man also was supposed to be stoned to death. Where's the man? How is it that this man is not present? Why didn't they bring the both of them? And given the way in which the law is articulated, people had to be an eyewitness. So you couldn't just infer something. You couldn't see two people coming out of a room and assume that somehow that they had been involved in adultery. Or you couldn't, you know, see them in some sort of gesture or relationship to one another that you'd want to read into it. No, you had to see them in the very act. And so clearly, they saw the man and they saw the woman, but they took only the woman. And so they didn't fulfill the law. They didn't really accomplish what they had set out to do, which is to demonstrate that the law of Moses demands that this woman be put to death. It does demand that, but it also demands the man. And where is the man? And the thing about the law, that it demanded that those who were the witnesses, those who were bringing the charge, had to indeed be the first ones to throw the stone. So that when they do that, they are doing that before the face of God. They're saying that what I am bearing witness to is true, and to prove that I'm competent in my testimony that I'm giving, I am going to throw the first stone. And if they're lying, if they're being deceitful, then that will come back upon them. That judgment actually comes back upon them. So why did they walk away? Well, where is the man? What was it about this situation that they saw in it not an opportunity to make sure that the law of Moses is being fulfilled, but something else was going on? And indeed, what was their motive? Their motive was to test Jesus. And they were willing to use this woman, to put this woman forward as the one who would be their test case. And yet they did it with a level of dishonesty. They did it with a level of a lack of integrity. They sought only to bring shame upon Jesus by exposing this woman. So in desiring to get a lawful answer from Jesus, they actually violated the law. And so Jesus doesn't dismiss the law, does he? He acknowledges that that law is there in the books. But he also recognizes the situation. He knows what's going on. And so he says, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." And no one was willing to do it, because they understood what he was driving at. And it says that it starts with the older, and it goes down to the younger. So the older ones, right, who are get it, who are aware, who recognize that there is a greater load upon them as an elder within that community, that they should be the ones who say, "Hey, wait a minute, this is not legitimate. We shouldn't be doing this." But they did it anyway. And then the other in the crowd kind of come along with them. "Yeah, we'll get a piece of this ourselves. We'll get some of this glory ourselves." And so they show up with this woman, put her in the midst to make an example of her, but mostly to get Jesus. Jesus recognizes the unlawfulness of their lawfulness, and he points it out to them, and they are convicted. They do not themselves want to fall underneath the judgment of God. When we go back to some of this language that we've already read, isn't that precisely what God is driving at? You know, that if injustice is put forward as justice, then the one who has done that has to answer for it themselves. "I am the Lord," God says. I will punish the wicked who do this. And so they take seriously, I suppose, that kind of language, that kind of warning that God gives, that if they themselves are perpetrating injustice, then they themselves will be the one who will bear justice. So, was the woman guilty? She was guilty. She was guilty. She had done what she should not have done. And she came underneath the wrath of God, articulated within the law. She indeed deserved to be stoned. But then Jesus puts us in a different context. When he challenges those who have brought her, he challenges their motives. He challenges their interpretation or their application of the law. And when they are convicted by that and they walk away, there's just Jesus and the woman at that point. Jesus stood up, said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." They brought her to be condemned by him, or they brought her in order that she might be condemned by the law of Moses, one way or the other, whether Jesus does it or not. But Jesus says, "Has anyone done this?" "No, no one has, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, and from now on, sin no more." She was guilty, but she was given mercy. She was guilty, but Jesus took into account all that had gone on, all that was involved in this with her, and was willing to extend mercy. It's amazing, right? Because what that demonstrates is that Jesus is still dealing with this person as a human being. He's still dealing with her as a woman in this situation. That he's not just looking at her as only an adulteress, but he's looking at her as someone who herself has been taken advantage of in this situation. He's not negating the seriousness of her sin. He doesn't negate the reality that under the law of Moses she ought to be stoned. But he also sees that she has been manipulated, that she has been mishandled. She has been put forward for something else. She's being used by these men. And when he stands and forgives her, or when he says, when he does not condemn her, he is offering to her another opportunity. He is offering to her mercy. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, we don't know whether she sinned or not. We shouldn't take this as a full-blown forgiveness like we see in other places where he turns to one and says, "You know, you've been saved. Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't offer that, but he does offer her another opportunity. He recognizes her humanity and recognizes her weakness and her failing and her frailty. And says, "We're going to give you another opportunity here. You're not condemned. You're going to be set free from this judgment. But now on, go and sin no more." See, there's something I think in the story that tracks with the concern that we should have as Christians, that mercy would be present when we want to exercise judgment. And this is very challenging. It requires much more work for us this way. It requires much more work that we must sort of investigate the situation, consider the various factors that went in, what led up to the circumstances that this person finds himself in. That all of these things become part of who and what they are that led to that moment. And then from that moment forward, what has gone on in their lives? Are they still the same? Have they proven themselves just to be a hardened, dark, evil person? They very well might have been. But has there been change? Has there been anything new? Would it be appropriate then to acknowledge that they have done what they have done, but we're also going to extend them mercy? I would say this story directs us in that way. And so I appreciate the efforts being made by Brian Stevenson and his organization to really say, listen, let's look at some of these circumstances. Let's allow who they were leading up to that and who they are after that to inform how we are going to persist in carrying out justice against them. Douglas Moo, New Testament teacher, argues that really mercy proves that we are Christian. He says this, "The way in which the mercy we show toward others shows our desire to obey the law of the kingdom, and indirectly, therefore, of a heart made right by the work of God's grace. The believer in himself will always deserve God's judgment. Conformity to the royal law, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, is never perfect, as it must be. It's supposed to be perfect. You sin in one part of the law, you sin against the whole law," James says. "But our merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And it is on the basis of this union with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us that we can have confidence of vindication at the judgment." That is, if we have extended mercy, and we've done so because we are mindful of who we are and our own need for mercy, when we've extended that mercy to another, it will be vindicated on the day of judgment. Jesus' actions and ours that line up with this kind of posture towards this person who is clearly guilty, but yet Jesus extends mercy to her. When we ourselves act in that way, we will be vindicated on the day of judgment because we will have been shown to be like God in our relationship with people. Now, again, as I say, this requires much more work. It's much easier to just say, that person's a murderer, that person's a rapist, that person's a thief. It's much easier to just sort of put them in that category and never think of themselves as anything but that. But they are something more than that. A person who steals, he's a thief, but he's also something else. A person who murders somebody, he's a murderer, but he's also something else. They still remain human beings. They don't suddenly now drop down to some level of less than human being kind of person. They have acted less than a human being, but they're still human beings. They still bear the image of God. And as such, God cares about how image bearers are treated. He has a concern for justice, and justice will and must and will be carried out. But we're also recognizing that as God looks upon us with mercy, we have to extend mercy to the world around us, recognizing that we ourselves are in that same state. I'm going to quote something from the book from Brian Stevenson. "We are bodies of broken bones. I guess I've always known but never fully considered that being broken is what makes us human. We all have our reasons. Sometimes we're fractured by the choices we make. Sometimes we're shattered by things we would never have chosen. But our brokenness is also the source of our common humanity." Isn't that true? Isn't our brokenness a reality about who we are? I think it's Paul Tripp. You've written a lot of books on counseling. Everything's broken. It's all broken. We're broken. The world is broken. We have to keep that in mind as we think about how we're going to navigate this territory of justice. "Our brokenness is also the source of our common humanity, the basis for our shared search for comfort, meaning, and healing. Our shared vulnerability and imperfection nurtures and sustains our capacity for compassion. We have a choice. We can embrace our humanness, which means embracing our broken nature and the compassion that remains, our best hope for healing. Or we can deny our brokenness, forswear compassion, and as a result, deny our own humanity." The focus of his work is indeed to deal with injustices, however they have manifested themselves within the legal system. That's the focus of his work. And so his concern is making sure that those who have been treated unjustly by the system will indeed be given justice. But there's also a great part of his work that has to do with the necessity of looking at situations and looking at people as individuals, as human beings, and considering what their circumstances are that have brought them into that which put them in prison and how they've been afterwards. And I think this is a very legitimate biblical position. You know, just this week in Tennessee, a man was put to death, executed for a murder he committed some 30 plus years ago, maybe more than that. From the time he's been in prison, though, he has saved three different prison guards' lives during courses of fighting and riots. He saved three lives. Another man who developed multiple sclerosis and couldn't walk, and they wouldn't give him a wheelchair, he'd carry him around the prison. And then additionally, he sought, you know, through his learning and so on, he was involved in theology classes. I mean, all that to say that he was a transformed man. And he had letters from previous prison guards, executives within the prison, all kinds of letters that went to the judge to say, this man is no longer what he used to be. And yet he was executed. I don't think God's pleased with that. I'm sorry, I don't think God is pleased with that. It's terrible that he murdered. And indeed, the Bible says that, you know, one takes the life, he must give his life. That's absolutely right, what it says. But there are the mitigating circumstances. And there's something about the power of redemption, the power of transformation that can happen in a human being that needs to be taken into account. Do I condemn you? No, Lord. Then go and sin no more. Another opportunity was given this woman. And another opportunity, I say, should have been given to this man. I don't know all the circumstances, only what's presented before me. But assuming that they're telling me the truth, I think that was an injustice. I mean, it should have been allowed an opportunity to at least keep his life in the environment in where he was doing good, promoting life, promoting compassion. So for the Christian, it's challenging, right? It's challenging. Because we have so many ways in which we respond to justice. We understand its necessity. And we know that that's part of the way God has made things. That's who God is. We respond ourselves as human beings. And on top of it, we have the law of God before us. And we know what really is just and what really is fair and what really is right. And so we look around us and we see how that gets abused or taken advantage of by people. You know, they're elevating human beings, no matter who they are and what they have done, and are willing to kind of turn a blind eye to some really grave evil doings that they do. And so it becomes complicated. But yet the demand of us, I think, from Scripture is that we enter into that complication, and we really have to deal with this in honesty and in humility. So I'm not a lawyer. I'm not involved in it. But, I tell you, after I read that, I get my feet in there, you know. There's just something about it that just seems so godly, in all honesty, to pursue injustice by making sure that what is putting forward itself as justice is actually just. And that just is tempered with mercy. That justice is tempered. I think that's what God would have us to do. So when we talk about social justice, it is going to involve just how our courts function and all the ways in which these different biases and classes and money and power all sort of feed into that. But if we'll do the hard work of thinking through that and trying really hard to support efforts that truly reflect justice, and even though there will be mistakes and there'll be people who'll be left behind and fall through the cracks, we are at least pursuing the kind of society that God desires. Because we heard over and over again how he warns that if justice is perverted, he's not pleased. Let's pray.